we're going to share some things tonight. I want to share with you from Ephesians chapter number 2. But before we do that, I'm going to just take a moment to give you a testimony. Or Sister Carlette, maybe you could give a testimony that your mom gave to me on Sunday. Do you mind sharing that testimony real quick? Let me get this microphone for you. I just want to show you how God knows where you are and what you need and can get it to you when you need it. Amen.
Praise the Lord. My mother had took one of her nieces to a thrift store. She needed some school clothes for her kids, and she didn't have any transportation. So my mom took her to the thrift store. My mom liked to go to thrift stores too. But anyway, she saw this radio that she wanted, and I think she only had $2. And so my cousin, she added the additional money, and she bought my mom the radio. And my mom had really been going through a lot of things, and she had been praying and, you know, just asking God to help her because she was consumed with so many things. They had so many needs, and all of this was just weighing her down. And so she took this radio, this little filthy radio, and she went home and she dusted off. She always likes to listen to praise songs and ministry and stuff like that. And she's always wanted one. She wanted mine, but I said, well, no, I listen to it. And so we hadn't gotten around to giving one. To make a long story short, she cleaned this radio and she dusted it off, and she said, you know, she was out of curiosity or prompted to, she opened the tape player. And in it, she found a tape of a sermon that Brother Nathan preached, I think, in like 2000. 2001. And I think it was talking about Hannah and barrenness, you know, you know, where she couldn't have kids. And it spoke to her situation, her specific situation at the time. And she got, you know, administered to her heart and her situation, and it really blessed her soul. And so she called me, and she was really, really excited about it because she knew that God, you know, had used that tape and to speak to her situation specifically. And it was just awesome because it really did help her to get peace of mind as, you know, the Word of God was ministered. And she just, you know, she came out of this rut, so to speak. And we just thank God for it. And you know, we praise God together for it because it was really a blessing. And it was nothing that we could do as a family to help her out of this situation. But through Brother Nathan's and the Word of God, she was able to triumph over it.
Amen. Thank you, sister. Now, I wanted her to share that story, not because it was me. I just wanted you to see how interestingly and how intricately God can weave a solution for your problem. 4 years ago, I taught a message called God's Purpose in Barrenness, and looking at the life of Hannah and how God used even her own difficulties and the struggles that she went through. And 4 years later, Sister Lily needs some answers from the Lord, and she buys a used tape player, and inside that used tape player is that message that she needed to hear. So I say that to say that tonight, this message may not be for any of you. It may be for somebody 4 years from now who's going to find this tape in a used tape player at the Salvation Army or the Goodwill. So you just laugh when you're supposed to and say amen when you're supposed to, because somebody else needs to hear this message. No, but see, they got to hear that somebody, James would say, well, just go ahead and go home. Go ahead and go home. Oh, goodness. But God's grace is so wonderful. And it's a perfect, yeah, let that baby cry. Ain't no big deal. I'm hungry, mama. But see, I'm going to tell you, this little illustration is a perfect, perfect, perfect illustration of what I want to talk to you about in Ephesians chapter number 2. And before, while you turn to Ephesians 2, I want to tell you about a conference that was taking place in Great Britain many, many years ago, 60 or 70 years ago. And at this conference, a group of leading theologians had come together to discuss, I don't know if it's so much a conference or a meeting, but But they were having this discussion. Some of these great religious thinking minds were having discussion of what is the greatest contribution that Christianity has brought to this world? Or what is the greatest distinction from Christianity and all the other religions of the world? And so they begin talking about some of the things that makes Christianity distinct or unique. And as they were discussing, they began to realize that many of the things in Christianity other religions have, or they have counterfeits of, or they have similarities to. Many religions have an incarnation type story where God comes in, their God will take flesh and live among their people. And many of the different religions will have baptism as a rite. And many of the religions will have different types of things that we have. Resurrection is not an uncommon theme in the pagan religions of the day. And so as they were having this discussion, and different ones were saying, this is the distinction and that is the distinction, C.S. Lewis came into the room. And when he asked, what's the hubbub about? And they told him, well, we're trying to decide what is the distinction that makes Christianity, or the distinction that Christianity has provided to the world. And C.S. Lewis says, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. You see, if you have studied any kind of comparative religions, you've seen that most of them have this effort of pleasing your God through your works. But Christianity has a total different concept of how we get to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. What do you think when you hear the word grace? In reality, sometimes that word has been bounced around so much that we may lose the impact or the significance of what it is. My children, for the last couple of years, have gone to Grace Christian School. There are innumerable Grace churches in the area. I mean, there's Grace Baptist churches, there's Grace Presbyterian Church, there's the United Methodist Church, we see grace everywhere. And if you're ever in a Christian gathering of multitudes of people and you don't know how to end it, just start saying, Amazing Grace. And by the time you get to How Sweet, everybody's joining in with you because we all know the song. And so it can be to a certain extent that we've heard it so much that it has lost its impact on us just a little bit. This past week, the last 2 weeks, I've been just thinking about a topic or thinking about a subject. I've been reading a book called Grace-Based Parenting. My sister and I began a discussion on, and as I was reading it, my wife has borrowed it from me. And I'm sure she'll let me finish it when she gets through. But I began thinking about this concept of grace-based living. And for the last 2 weeks, this thought has been going over and over in my head. Grace-based living. And so, as I've thought about it and how that applies to my life, I believe that the concept of grace needs to permeate every facet of our life. And as believers, we need to exude grace because He saved us by grace. In Ephesians chapter number 2, verse number 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as the result of works that no one may boast." But listen to that first statement, as simple as it is, "For by grace you have been saved." If you had no other page in your Bible except for page 1720 of the Bible that I have, I don't know what page it's on in your Bible, but if you had no other page but that page, you would have enough to be thankful for God's grace. You would have enough truth to begin to infest, invade, and take over your life with the grace of God. I believe that grace has got to be the most important and critically important doctrine in the Christian faith. And we need to grasp hold of it. So I'm going to begin a series on grace-based living. And I don't know how long the series is going to last. I don't know where it's going to go. So tonight's message is called Grace-Based Living Part 1. And there's a lot of parts after part one. Could be, and it might be that part one is it. We'll see. No, it's not. But tonight I want to talk to you about grace. And I want you to look with me at some of the very foundational aspects. Tonight's going to be real simple. But I'm going to reintroduce you to this concept called grace so that next week we can begin to build upon this foundation. And to get an understanding of what grace is, we're going to look at it in Jesus' life. We're going to go back to some of the stories of Jesus' life, some of the parables, some of the things. And let me tell you something that's very interesting. Jesus never used the word grace. But He completely and absolutely lived it. He exuded grace. Now, there's a point there. You don't have to talk about what you're living. You don't have to brag about what you're doing. He did it. He lived it. But, nevertheless, we're going to see what He demonstrated and what He displayed, and it's my hope that we will come to understand God's grace in a greater way and be able to live it. So, the first thing I want you to understand, and the first thing that we need in order to understand God's grace, is we have to realize that grace is not something we can earn. Would you say that with me? Grace is not something we can earn. That is totally antithetical, opposite, and opuesto. I couldn't think of another English word, so I threw in a Spanish one, of everything that we've ever thought of in life. Because the American concept is totally opposite. We work for a week or perhaps 2 weeks, and we go to our boss, and we get what he owes us. I don't know how many of you ever went to your boss after receiving your paycheck and said, "Oh, thank you so much for lavishing me with this unparalleled bounty of your kindness and your pleasure." Oh, you better pay up, dude, or I'm taking you to court. Well, we don't have that quite of an attitude, but nevertheless, we know that we have earned that paycheck. You get that check, you earned it. And we get ingrained with the idea that the harder we work, the more we'll get. And in America, that's a good concept. I mean, many people have demonstrated through their lives that if you'll work hard by the sweat of your brow, you'll earn. And you'll make it out, and you'll make it through. There was this week in the newspaper, on the Monday section of every week, they have what's called the mini page. And the mini page is normally directed for children, which is why I like to read it. It's on my level. I can understand it. And this past week, they were talking about the homesteaders and how the homesteaders were given 160 acres if you would live on the land for 5 years. If you would plow 10 acres. If you would cultivate 10 acres, build a house, and live on the land for 5 years, you could have 160 acres, which was enormous. It's one of the reasons that people came from Ireland and England and France and Germany and every place, because over there, 95% of the people didn't own the land they lived on. And they heard that you could get 160 acres for free, and all you had to do was live on it. And so they came, and they began to flood the United States, and 30-some-odd states were settled by homesteaders. Now these homesteaders begin to plant their acreage, and they had to plant 10 acres. Now to plant 10 acres, you had to stand behind a heavy plow. You had to either push that plow yourself, or if you were fortunate and were able to afford a horse or an ox, you could get that horse or that ox to pull it. But do you know how many steps it took to plant 10 acres? You have to go walking behind your plow, down one row and back the other, and then turn around and go back the other direction for 100 miles. Walking 100 miles to get to plow 100 acres. And then when you get through walking 100 miles to plow 10 acres, then you have to walk another 100 miles to plant 10 acres. And then when you get through planting the 10 acres, you've got to walk another 100 miles up and down every one of those rows to weed and to take and to harvest. And next year you start all over. But here's the story. We were told, if you'll work hard enough, if you'll believe strongly enough, and if you won't quit, you'll get to earn that 160 acres. And America has been infused with this concept. The business world is ingrained with it. I learned something the other day. I was reading a book about corporate levels of rewards. In the Ford Corporation, they used to have a level or stages of rewards, and employees were given merit raises, and then they were given placement based on what level they were at. And there was 27 levels in the Ford Corporation. Level 1 would have been the entry-level position. Level 27 would have been the executive position. And as you work through longevity and through experience and through demonstrating your ability, you would go up from clerks and secretaries or janitors all the way up the level. In order to receive your own parking space, you had to be grade 9. Level 9. At level 9, you got your own designated parking space with your name on it. When you got to level 13, you got a window, plants, and intercom. When you got to level 16, you would get to have a private bathroom. You see, every level had a different set of perks. And Ford used this to motivate people. Now, I've never been in the military, but I know well enough to know that in the military, you've got levels. And if you work hard enough, you can get to the next one. I get all confused with that E5, F-14, 17, hut, hike stuff that goes on in military and governmental service. Where, Isaiah, are you like a A, B, C, D? E, you're an E4. What's after E4? E5. Do they pay you more if you get to be E5? Really? You want to be an E5? In the military, you learn that if someone's got more stripes than you do, you salute it. Okay. Or you paint it. I've been told you to salute it or paint it. I'm not sure. But the point of it is that everything in our culture tells us if you'll work hard, you can get ahead. If you'll work hard, you'll get ahead. You can earn. The sports world rewards people who throw balls better than anybody else. If you can take a small round ball and throw it 90 miles an hour into a 2.5 square foot area, you can make $13 million a year if you can do that consistently. In fact, in baseball, if you can fail only 70% of the time, you'll make millions of dollars a year. What I mean by that is if you'll succeed in hitting the ball 30% of the time and have a 300 batting average, 300 batting average is pretty good, brother, in baseball. But we're told if you'll work hard, if you'll dedicate yourself, you can earn your way. But Jesus' way is not that way. In Matthew chapter number 20, we have the parable of the workers that Jesus taught, and he upset some folks because they were completely buying into this mindset of earning and working and getting for themselves. But in Matthew chapter number 20, he taught that the kingdom of heaven is a different way. The whole parable, he starts in verse number 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. And let me just tell you the parable instead of reading it. But he said, this is how the kingdom of heaven works. This is how the kingdom of heaven is like. The guy goes out in the morning, he hires some guys. He says, if you'll go to work for me, I'll pay you a solid day's wage. They go out to work. The landowner, about 10, 11 o'clock, begins to realize, I don't have enough workers. I need to get some more hands out there. We're not going to finish by sundown. So he goes out to the square and he says, look, if you'll come work for me, I'll pay you what's right. I'll do you right. And these guys hadn't got a job yet, so they were willing to take whatever. They knew they probably wouldn't get a full day's wage, but it was 11 o'clock. The day's half gone. So they go out to work. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the owner's starting to really get worried. Sunset's coming. I don't have the harvest in. He goes back out of the square. Hey, guys, anybody, I'll hire you and I'll pay you what's right. I'll do you square if you'll come out and work for me till the end of the day. Well, these guys, ain't no big deal. We only have to work 3 or 4 hours so the sun goes down. And we'll make a few bucks. It'll be okay. And so they go to work. At the end of the day, the boss begins to pay them. And he starts with the guy who got paid last. And the guy who started working last walks up and the boss says, how long did you work? And he said, well, I started at 4 and sun went down at 7. 3 hours. Okay, I'll tell you what. Let me just give you a full day's wage. Golly! You ought to hear that in Hebrew. I know Melita. I can't speak Hebrew. And this guy's blown away. I work 3 hours and I get 12 hours worth of pay. Wow. Next guy shows up in line. How long did you work? Well, I started around 11 or 12 o'clock. Okay, you worked 6 or 7 hours. I tell you what, I'll just go ahead and give you a full day's pay. Now, the guys in the back of the line who started at 6 o'clock in the morning, you know what they're thinking? Golly! If he paid them that much, well, you know he's going to take care of us. Man, you know, I work twice as hard as him and 4 times as hard as him. I'm going to get something coming to me. I'm going to be able to take the wife out to TJ Maxx. We're going to go to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. We're going to go to Johnny Carino's and leave a tip. Y'all laugh because the people who hear the steak 4 years from now are going to need to... Never mind. Okay, so look at verse number 10. When those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a day's wages, a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, and look, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye evil or envious because I am generous? And so the last shall be first and the first last. The kingdom economy is not the world's economy. God's way is not the world's way. And in God's way, you can't earn position. You can't earn title. And more importantly, you can't earn salvation. This is the point that's being made. Grace is not something we can earn. The other workers got what they did not deserve. They didn't deserve the full day. But that's God's grace. The guy that worked from 3 o'clock in the afternoon got much more than he deserved. But that's God's grace. The guy who came in last gets to go first. Not fair, but it's God's grace. God's grace is not earned. You see, it's our nature to think that we can gain God's love based on what we do or how we respond to Him. I'm going to be real frank with you. In my life, I have sometimes fallen prey to feeling like God's love can be earned by my achievements or God's approval can be earned by my accomplishments. And that's okay as long as I'm doing good. But when I'm doing bad, I get feeling like, oh my God, now He's just going to squash me like a bug, as Brother Buddy would say. You see, I sometimes in my mind, and you may have as well, fall into that aspect of thinking that there's a balance, and as long I'm a Christian, I know that I'm saved, but I still gotta earn. I gotta make sure I keep on earning His love. Now, he loved me for free the first time. The first one was free, but the second one's on me. Have you ever thought that? You ever felt that way? First one was free, but the second one's on me. I gotta work. And so I get this feeling that at some point in my life, His love for me is going to be based on how much this thing weighs. That's not grace. When I do that, I've walked outside of grace-based living. I've walked into performance-based living. I've walked into workspace living. I've walked into thinking that His approval or His acceptance of me is based on how much I bring Him. Folks, if it were that case, if He were balancing our life, His love for us by a scale, let me tell you what grace does. Grace puts His finger on the scale. Because He loves you that much. He cares for you that much. His grace is overwhelming beyond what we can understand. Grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. It also means there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. That's an important truth. God cannot love you any less. He already loves you as much as an infinite God can possibly love you. It is not determined on what you do. It's not earned. So the first truth, if we're going to begin a life of grace-based living, and understanding that grace is not something we can earn. The second thing that we have to understand about grace is that grace allows second chances. And we need to hear this, and we need to know this. Grace allows second chances. I don't know how many of you have wished you could have a second chance in life, and you realize that life doesn't give them to you. I cannot count the number of times I wish I could reach out and grab those words out of the air and pull them back into my mouth. so that the person on the other end would not be hurt or offended or sliced and diced by Nathan's stupid mouth. Have you ever wished you could take something back? Have you ever wished you could just undo that which had been done? Life doesn't give us that chance. My daughter took a test, a placement test, allow her to go to school, and she's transferring from Grace to J.I. Barron. And because it's different school systems, they want to make sure that she is, find out where she should be placed. And she was so nervous about this test because she knew that life doesn't give you second chances. What's the old saying? You only get one chance to make a first impression. No, that's not how they say it. You don't get a second chance to make a first impression. Right? Well, she was worried last night, and she was, "Daddy, ask me some history questions." But the best we could come up with was, who was the first president of the United States? Ask me some science questions. I can't answer the questions I would give you. Why is the sky blue? No, I didn't ask her that. But she was nervous. Today she called me, "Daddy, I passed. I'm in the fifth grade." And you know what I said to her? "Well, I knew you would pass. I wasn't worried about it at all." She said, "But I was." She was worried about it. She said, "Everybody tells me they weren't worried. Everybody tells me they knew I'd do good, but I didn't know that." And so she took that test because she understood. She didn't get another chance. You know, life doesn't give you multiple chances, but grace does. Do you remember the story? Well, the parable that Jesus told of the gracious father in Luke chapter 15. See, most people call it the story of the prodigal son because he gets the press, he gets the headlines. But I'm going to tell you, that's the story of the gracious father. If you go to Luke 15, we don't have time to read it, but think of the story. We call it the story of the prodigal son, the story of the boy who basically verbally slaps his dad in the face, who says to his dad, "I ain't got no use for you. I just wish you were dead. In fact, why don't you just go ahead and give me what I'd get after you're dead, and I'll be out of your life." And he heads on down the road, and he wastes his money on wine, women, and song. And when the wine and the women and the song are gone because he got no more moolah, he's wishing he could eat what he's feeding the pigs, and he remembers Daddy. And he thinks, you know, my dad takes care of his servants. My dad takes care of his people. And even though I've offended him, and even though I have abused him, and even though I've spoken so ill to him, I think I can convince my way to get back in a little bit to his good graces. I'll tell him, "Lord, you know, Daddy, I've sinned against heaven and against you." I'll make some religious speech. I'll tell him I've had this come to Jesus meeting, jailhouse religion. He'll at least treat me like one of his servants, and they get treated pretty good. He goes back, and you know the story. The parable of the gracious father. We should start calling it that because that's a story of God's grace. He comes back and the father sees him. I love the picture. He's sitting on the porch looking down the road. I can imagine like he does every day. Every day wondering, "Is this the day my son will come back? Is this the day my son will come back? Is this the day we get to start over? Is this the day we get to restart our relationship?" And one day he sees that haggard figure in the distance. He's lost weight. His clothes are tattered. He gets close. You can tell he stinks a lot. But he goes to him and he throws his arms around him. And he calls for a fine robe. And he calls for some shoes on his feet. And he puts a ring on his hand and he says, "Mama, go bust out the deep freeze. We're going to have us a barbecue." Run on down to Shelby's. We're going to get us some crawfish and have us a crawfish boil. Invite everybody over. I don't care how much it costs. It don't matter if it's $2.50 a pound. We're going to bust out all the biggest crawfish there is. Okay, I'm going a little bit overboard there. But the person who hears this 2 years, 4 years from now when he buys the tape at Goodwill is going to really need to hear it. Y'all could really laugh every now and then. It would help me out. Man, how much grace. Not only did the father show grace towards the son who had been an idiot. You ever been stupid? I've been stupid. I've done stupid stuff. I've told some of our youth on this trip, I wouldn't want you to know some of the stupid stuff I did when I was a teenager. You'd hold it against me. You wouldn't respect me like you do. And so the father showed grace to the stupid son, and then the father showed grace to the other stupid son. Because the other stupid son was all high and mighty. I ain't never done that. I hadn't been like, man, I've been better than him. Let me tell you, I ain't spent dad's money on that. And he gets an attitude, and the father still has grace to him. And he begins to explain grace to both of his sons. You see, grace gives second chances. Aren't you glad grace gives second chances and third chances and 15 chances and gazillion chances and infinity plus one chances? Grace gives second chances. Let me tell you one of the best examples of this in the New Testament. Apostle Paul, a hater, a murderer, a reviler, blasphemer. He called himself the worst of all sinners. He railed against God. Who are you, Lord? Even though he was a devout Jew, he hated the name of Jesus. He did everything he could to stop the spread of that message. He went, the Bible teaches that he went from house to house, dragging them out. You know, when you read words like that, we almost need to see it on screen or to see it acted out to realize how graphic that is. Grabbing the women by their hair and dragging them out into the street. Grabbing the men and throwing them on the ground. Mistreating, putting them in prison and even to death, he said in one place. And later he came to write half of our New Testament. He said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. But let me tell you this. He knew grace. He understood grace. Because he had experienced grace. Sometimes the people who don't show grace are people who I don't think have really experienced it yet. But Paul had experienced it. He knew how bad a dude he was. He knew how bad he was. And he knew how much he needed to be forgiven of. And because of that, he could write Ephesians chapter 2. He could write Galatians. This last trip, we were in Mexico. I'm going to share this. Warren, I don't know if you're listening. Where's Warren at? Kentucky. Warren was telling me on this trip, you know, he's walked through some trials. And he was in Mexico, and he said to me one day, Nathan, if you got some time, can we sit down? And I've been reading Galatians 3 and 4 and 5, and man, I'm seeing some stuff I've never seen before. And he said, you know, I hadn't hardly read my Bible much in the last year and a half. It's just been dry. It's been... I've had trouble, and I know some of the stuff is because I've let down and I've messed up, but I'm beginning, and this is what he said, I'm beginning to read about God's grace, and it's getting me excited. Folks, we need grace, and grace should excite us. It should tell us, you've blown it. Yes, I understand that, but there's still love. You're still loved. We can rebuild. We can move forward. Grace says, you need another chance? Here's a get out of jail card. Not necessarily free. Sometimes we have to pay. I understand that. We have to pay responsibilities for the things that we've done. Or they bring consequences, I should say. But the point is that grace changes your life forever because it gives you a second chance. Many marriages die because there's no grace in the marriage. Many friendships die because grace is not extended. We need the second chance. The third thing we need to understand about grace is that grace is our means to salvation. And this is probably the simplest thing. But back in Ephesians chapter 2, we read it already. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from you. It's the gift of God. You remember what C.S. Lewis said? I told you at the beginning of the message that the distinctiveness of Christianity, and I'm talking about taking, we could say Jesus, and absolutely Jesus is, but the distinctiveness, the distinctive doctrine of Christianity that's different from every other doctrine and religion in the world is this issue of grace. If you ever take a comparative religions class, they're going to try to compare, and they're going to show you how all the religions are similar. And how all the religions are trying to somehow achieve peace with God. But no religion has grace. No religion besides Christianity says God so loved the world that He gave that if anybody would believe, they wouldn't have to die. Grace. You know, grace can sometimes be a difficult concept for people to grasp, especially people who come out of a works-based background. Muslims have a hard time grasping grace, but when they do, it revolutionizes their life. Even folks within Christianity sometimes struggle with the issue of grace because sometimes we have some streams of Christianity that teach perhaps a little bit more works-based salvation or at least a works-based righteousness. But folks, our only way to salvation is grace. There is no other way. For by grace you have been saved. When Jesus died on the cross, He said so many wonderful things. There are 7 statements that He said, but He said the words, "It's finished." And the salvation package was finalized. I taught several years ago the Greek word there, tetelestai, it is finished, it is completed, it is finalized. And the work that God set out to do, the price for your sin, for my sin, was paid. And I love the scripture. There's a couple of scriptures that baffle, they don't baffle me, they just astound me. One of them talks about He for the sins of all the world. All the sins of all the world. Now here's the issue. In 1830, I believe it was President Andrew Jackson, offered a pardon to a man who had been involved in a bank heist, killed some people. And he offered the pardon, but the man would not accept the pardon because, for whatever reason, my understanding is that because he felt like what he had done was so great, he didn't deserve it. And there arose a great debate amongst the legal minds. The president has given the pardon. We have to let him out of jail. And it went to the Supreme Court, and the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court ruled that a pardon is not a pardon unless it is accepted. And that man was hanged. The president had given him a pardon. He had offered him grace. God has said to the whole world, every sin that you have ever committed, that you are committing right now, and you will ever commit, every sin I will blot out and wipe away, throw away, if you will just accept my pardon. In John chapter 1, it says, to as many as received, He gave the right to be called sons of God. Have you received His pardon? You have. Grace is yours. But I want you to see that enormous grace did not just forgive your sins from whatever year you were born until today. Or let me say it better this way. They didn't just forgive your sins from whenever you were born until the day you got saved, and then from then on out you got to figure it out on your own. The same grace that brought you to the cross will bring you through the cross into glory. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that you will live by. And I'd like you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Well, before I read, I'm going to tell you in Matthew, Jesus told another parable. Matthew chapter 18, He told the parable about a servant who had been forgiven by his master a great quantity of money. This same servant had another servant, friend of his, that he had loaned a small quantity to, and he would not forgive his friend. In fact, the scriptures, the parable said that he ordered him beaten and put into the debtor's prison. And when the master heard of this, he called the man and he says, "Didn't I forgive you this incredible quantity? How is it then that you can hold this little thing against someone else?" And Jesus used that parable to say, so it is for everyone who will not forgive. If I can apply that in a positive way, I'd like us to see it this way. If you have received grace, then you should give grace. This is, to me, what grace-based living is about. And we're going to get into more next week. But if we have understood what this magnificent grace is that we have received, it's the same grace that should flow through us to others. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." You see, you've been called in grace. I want you to walk in grace. You've been called with forgiveness. I want you to walk in forgiveness. You've been called in love. I want you to walk in love. And if you drop down to verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given." What did he say? "In the way that you were called, I want you to walk." And every one of us was given grace. And so to me, that says that we should exude and carry out and live grace-filled lives. It's not the case, but I pray that it will be, that when people think of me, they will think of grace. I haven't always exuded it. I haven't always demonstrated it, but I want that to be. And this is what the Lord is challenging me with. I'm hearing it every single day. Grace-based living. Grace-based towards Him and grace-based towards others. A fellow by the name of Philip Yancey has written several books, and one of the books he wrote talked of a prostitute in the city of Chicago who later had been reached by a street ministry. And when they asked the question, "Why didn't you go to the church for help?" And she said, "The church? Why would I go there? I was already feeling bad enough about myself." Grace-based living will say to somebody, "God loves you. No matter where you are." Let me tell you where this message began. Tina, Vera, began your mother's birth, your death, your sister's death, your daughter's death. Because on the day of the funeral, some of Greg's friends came to the house. And one of those young men was somebody that had a different hairstyle and didn't feel like he had enough holes in his head. So he had put a few more and filled them with studs and spikes and things like that. And this young man was invited to Brother Buddy, Sister Betty's house. And Donna, who was there that day serving? I don't remember. Kathy and Joanne and Sister Betty, different ones, were serving and they were giving food and just trying to be a blessing to the family in some way. And, you know, time of grief, you just, what do you do? So just trying some tangible way to say, you know, "Here's a cup of water. Will it refresh you?" This young man who was all dressed in black and, you know, had all this other stuff going on, got his food and he went and sat down at the table, at the coffee table on the floor in the living room. And when I came in a little bit later, because I was running a few other errands, when I came in, I looked over and I saw these young people, this young man and some of his other friends, fringe people, I guess we could call them, on the edges. Let me tell you who I saw sitting right in the middle of them. My daddy, Buddy Martin, sitting right in the middle of them. And that day, I saw grace. I said, "That's what grace looks like. That's what grace." It impressed me. And these last couple of weeks, I've been seeing examples, and that example comes to my mind. That's what grace looks like. Somebody whose life is obviously in turmoil and looking for some way of expression or some way of meaning or some purpose in life, and instead of he expected to be judged and pushed aside, didn't he? He told somebody. He didn't expect to be received by the pastor that way. I don't know where all this is going. But I know that God is telling me, God is encouraging me, God is urging me, I'm feeling this drawing, to examine my life and examine our lives in light of this issue of, as you have been called, walk in that way. How was I called? Was I called in judgmentalism? Was I called and said, "You old dumb idiot, you better get over here or you're going to go to hell"? I was called in grace. I was called in love. It was His kindness that called me to repentance. It was His love. It was His mercy that attracted me to Him. It was the sweet smelling fragrance of His mercy and His grace that attracted me to Jesus. And so grace-based living is going to attract some folks. And we'll talk about that next week. But I just want to encourage you tonight to have this basic foundational understanding of how awesome grace is in your life. I want each one of us to just be reminded afresh and anew how significant grace is. You can't earn it. Remember, grace can't be earned. Billy Graham doesn't get any more grace than you do. Nathan Martin certainly doesn't. You can't earn it. Remember, grace is all about second chances. It's all about second chances. And of course, it is the way to salvation. Lord Jesus, as we have talked about this tonight, we've just begun to scratch the surface of what you called us to do. Lord, I believe that you're calling us to be a reflection of your grace, to reflect the same light that attracted us out of the darkness to others. Lord, help us to be marveled, to marvel, to be in awe of your grace, to fall in love with it again, to be again just captivated by the magnificence of your grace. And show us, Lord, how to walk in a way that's worthy of this calling of grace on our lives. We thank you, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're on a journey. The next few Wednesday nights, I'm not sure exactly where we're going. I wish I could take that back. All right, give me a second chance. Here we go. We're on a journey. The next few Wednesday nights, we're going to travel together, and we're going to look out the window, and we're going to see some magnificent views. We're going to see some incredible sights, and we're going to begin to understand even more awesome how this grace is and how it manifests itself in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other, the marriages and children, and in the world. Grace-based living. That's an exciting, exciting step.